No condemnation. No defeat. No separation. No condemnation. No defeat. No separation. Three simple phrases that summarize for us the teaching of Romans chapter 8. Martin Luther was so caught up with the truth in Romans 8 that one time he said it was the Bible within the Bible. Another writer said that Romans 8 was like the jewel in the crown of the New Testament. So why did these men of God say things like this? Because they read these astounding statements like no condemnation and no separation. As we seek to be men living on mission for Jesus Christ, the foundation stones in our lives are no condemnation, no defeat, no separation. As we discovered in session one last night, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We realize that while we experience no condemnation, we realize that we still face a great battle. And then we moved on a little bit further this morning where we looked at whose power we're going to have for the battle. Who's going to be able to control our mind? Who's going to lead us in our steps? And we find then that we needed to experience life and peace in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And yet then, as we move on to session three, if you're like me and you're seeking to live a mission for Jesus Christ on this world, there's many times where I find myself groaning on the mission. You experience that? When I turn on the news, I groan as we see another attack, as we see another outbreak of disease, as we see the economy crash again, as we see the tragedy of another horrendous crime that someone commits in our local area. And there's something within me as a man seeking to live for Jesus Christ on his mission that I groan and I wonder, surely God, there's much more than this. Surely, God, there's much more glory to come. And that's the next step that Paul takes us in. He shared with us, yes, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. He's given us this beautiful picture of life and peace in the Spirit. But Paul's a great realist. He's someone that's full of honesty. And he says, you know what, men, there's going to be groaning. But there's much more glory to come. And so let's drop down into the text. We're going to see in this session that the Holy Spirit reminds the Christian man that there is so much more glory to come. Look at how this passage opens in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This little section is bracketed with glory. Begins with glory and it ends with glory. Look at Romans 8 verse 18. Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then look at Romans 8 verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Paul, in this session, wants each one of us as Christian men to know there is much more glory to come. So if you feel a sense of great frustration in living on mission for Jesus Christ, if you feel a sense of groaning as you seek to live out this mission for Jesus Christ, Paul wants to remind us there is much more glory to come. So the question you then might have is, you say, well, who's groaning? Now, as a man, there is the odd time where my wife might groan if I do something wrong. I'm sure none of you men have ever experienced anything like that in America with American wives. She groans because I don't do things the perfect way that they should have been done. You ever get lists in America? Just let's take some time out. You ever get lists of things that you need to do? And somehow you don't manage to do everything on the list, and then there could be a little groan or a sigh. Well, we're going to meet three particular characters in this text that are groaning. because this world is not the perfection that it should be. There's three people that are groaning in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. They're groaning because this world is not as it should be. Look at the first person that's groaning. Look at the first person that's groaning. Creation itself is groaning for future glory. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. He says, "For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." It's almost as if Paul here has taken a numerical calculation. I consider, as he looks at his life and as he looks at the creation in which he lives, he says, I've done the numbers. And as I look at the numbers, even though there's much present suffering in my life, in the world that I live in, they don't outnumber the glory that's going to be revealed. You say, but Paul, do you really know what it's like to suffer? Well, listen to some of his testimony in 2 Corinthians 11:24. "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. In my frequent journeys, I've been in danger from rivers and from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen and from the Gentiles, in danger in the city and in the country, in danger on the sea and among many false brothers." And he goes on and on and on. Paul knew what it was like as a Christian man seeking to live on mission for Jesus Christ, what it was like to experience present sufferings. And yet, as he counted them all up, as he looked at creation and counted up all the frustration that creation must have, he says, "As I've done the maths," as we would say in Ireland, or as you say in America, as you did the math, they don't outnumber the glory that is going to be revealed when Jesus Christ brings this world into his glorious new creation. Sufferings for us as men are real. They're unavoidable and they're painful. But they're not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. But you say, "Johnny, in our last session, you told me that I was an adopted son of God. I'm a child of God. In fact, you told me in verse 17, just one verse before this, that I'm a co-heir with Christ, that I'm spiritual royalty." But you know, like the monarchy in England, to be born a royal brings great privilege, wealth, fame, comfort, the best education, servants at your beck and call, never needing to queue at the doctor's surgery. That's a line just for you in America. That's what a queue is. Or at a supermarket till, or at the job center, or for a restaurant seat, or an airport check-in. You don't need to get in the line. And sometimes you get to marry people better looking than yourself, as one of the royalty in Britain is going to do soon with our American relations. However, being a royal does not mean that one is immune from suffering. Our royal family in Great Britain, while they have great privileges, they are not immune from suffering. And so we as Christian men who are seeking to live on mission for Jesus Christ, while we acknowledge that we are adopted children of God, adopted sons of God, that we are co-heirs with Christ, we are spiritual royalty, but in this world, we experience present sufferings, true or false? Yeah. But they're not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. Sonship and suffering go hand in hand. Sonship and suffering go hand in hand for the Christian man. Was it not true with Jesus? The Son of God knew what it was to suffer. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." To the disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world." Sonship and suffering go hand in hand. In our marriages, struggling to conceive in our marriages, being weighed down with crippling debt in our singleness or in our marriages, facing disease in your own body or in a family member's body, dealing with the pain of a tragic set of events in your life or your family's lives, feeling sick at having to work one more day in that particular office environment. Sonship and suffering, as we live on mission for Jesus Christ, they go hand in hand. But they're not worth comparing to the glory. But look where the glory is going to be revealed. Is it in some abstract place outside of ourselves? Look where the glory is going to be revealed. It's not worth, verse 18, compared with the glory that will be revealed. Where's it going to be revealed? Look at the text. In us. In us. That's why Paul would say in another part of the New Testament, he says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. God is doing his work in us. But he's not only doing his work in us, he's also doing his work in creation. Look at creation. It's as if Paul now brings creation into the stage. Creation wants to get a piece of the action because they're experiencing frustration and groanings themselves. Look what it says, verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Think about what that's saying. This beautiful backdrop of creation that we've been admiring today, and some of you have been hiking up in today, it's as if creation itself is looking at you. And they themselves are longing for that day when you as a Christian, godly man, will be everything that the Bible says that you're going to be. Not just who you are now as someone that has received justification through faith in Jesus Christ. They want to see you in your glorified state. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed in all of your glory. Creation realizes this difficulty. But look at this little phrase, an eager expectation. The Greek phrase is really an eager longing. It denotes the stretching of the head to spy on something, to pay close attention to something. It's linked with hope throughout the New Testament and thus denotes confident expectation. The writer says it is as if creation is straining forward, waiting with eager longing under the stress of conflict. It suggests creation is standing on its tippy toes with the eyes looking ahead with intent expectancy. Do you see the picture? It's as if creation itself is on its tippy toes to see round the corner into the future, to see what we are all going to be like. Because there's so much more glory to come. Listen to what the New Testament has said here and what the Old Testament has said in the past about what God is going to do. Isaiah 65 verse 17 says, Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Think about your life. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Why? Because you'll be so caught up with the glory that is to come. Isaiah 35 verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad and the wilderness will rejoice and they will bloom. Think about that great picture in Revelation where we'll be gathered around the throne and we'll be singing, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all the honor, all the glory and all the power and all the might. And I heard every creature from under heaven crying out, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Men, there is so much more glory to come. One writer said this, Paul's vision is vivid. Creation personified, full of wistful, eager longing, like a supporters club, craning their necks forward to see whether their favorite son has crossed the finish line, and their common celebration is assured, all too acutely aware that its own fulfillment is bound up with the entry of God's son upon their full inheritance, a transformed creation being part of their inheritance. They're looking forward to it. Why? Look at verse 20. Look what they're struggling with. For creation, verse 20, was subjected to frustration. You remember that story in Genesis chapter 3? Genesis 3, verse 17, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, and that from the tree about which I commanded you, Adam, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. This is why we experience pain in our work, because of the curse that's been imposed on this earth. This is why we experience pain in our relationships, because of the curse that came into the world in Genesis 3. This is why we experience pain in our bodies, because of the curse that entered into Genesis 3. But it's the same reason that creation experiences its frustration. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. But in hope that the creation itself will one day be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You see what's happening? Paul is just saying, listen, men, you are a child of God. You're an adopted son of God. And what you are now is amazing, but what you will be is still yet to come in full glorification. But now Paul is bringing creation with it. Creation itself is going to be liberated and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It's been groaning, verse 22. As in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. But notice very carefully the words here. These are not the pains of death. They're not death pangs. They're birth pangs. Now, I've been beside my wife on three occasions when she's experienced birth pangs. Can I just say, I think it's quite hard for a man to sit and watch. You know, I think we get a rough deal, men, don't we? You know, I mean, there's no women here that we can talk about these things, but it's not easy. I mean, some of you men have passed out, true or false, and you've had to be picked off the floor. I mean, it's hard to watch on the birth pangs. But look at this here. It's not the death pangs, it's birth pangs. Listen to what one writer said. This is so significant because when someone is groaning in pain toward the end of their life without Christ, there's no hope for them. They are fruitless groans and hopeless groans. But the lady who is in groaning and is in the throes of labor pain knows that joy is coming. Hope is coming. New life is coming. The suffering of the present has real and fruitful purpose. Creation is in these birth pangs because they know that one day it itself is going to be liberated. If God is going to make us a gloriously new people, then surely he needs to make a created order that's gloriously new. And Paul says, men, live on this mission because you ain't seen nothing yet. Creation is groaning. This is an outstanding quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've never read anything like this in my life until I read this. He says, I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies us with a part answer for what Paul is saying here. Nature every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and the darkness of all that is true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect new creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year, but unfortunately, it does not succeed. For spring leads only to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn, but autumn leads to winter and death. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity and the frustration and the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it. But creation simply cannot do it. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as if it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. So it goes on groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Creation is longing for the day when their fruitless efforts will be made new. And Christ is going to be the one who'll do it. Creation is groaning for future glory. Secondly, the Christian is groaning for future glory. Look what it says, verse 23. Paul changes gears. Not only so, or, and that's not all, but we ourselves, though we have great privilege as Christian men, we experience great frustration. While we have great privileges in Christ, we living in this brokenness and fallenness of this world, we have great frustration. Every true believer agonizes at times over the appalling manifestation and consequences of sin in his own life, the lives of others, the lives of people in their town, their country, their world. And we experience this frustration and groaning. But Paul is saying here, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What's he saying here? He's saying here that in many ways, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in this sense, is the first installment of the glory that's to come. It's like the down payment from God of the future glory that is to come. It's as if because we as Christian men have experienced some of that wonderful liberation in our lives now, when we experience that moment or that period of time when we experience Christ's righteousness being applied to our account and we were saved and we were made new and we realized that our guilt and our shame was covered under the blood of Christ and we were filled by the power and presence of God the Holy Spirit and we were just so amazed at God. That's like God's down payment of the future glory. And while we receive that down payment, while it comes to us like a feast, we long for the full fruition. We long for more, having this foretaste. We long for the fullness of the greatest feast that is to come. But as we wait as men, we, verse 23 says, we groan eagerly and inwardly, as we await our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Men, there's going to come a day when not just will the penalty of sin be removed, which we've experienced. As Christians, when Christ comes into our life, the penalty of sin is paid for. When Christ comes into our life as Christian men, the power of sin is broken. We no longer have to be slaves to sin. We're sons. But men, Paul is saying here, there is a day that is coming that not just will the penalty of sin be removed, not just will the power of sin be removed, but the very propensity to sin itself will be removed. Amen. The redemption of our bodies, not just the redemption of our minds, not just the redemption of our souls, but the very redemption of your body. Men, is there not much more glory to come? Aren't these truths the very things that should fire us into mission? Fire us into Christian sanctification? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said this, God will make the feeblest and filthiest of men into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now simply imagine. We will be a bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a much smaller scale, God's own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. God means what he says, the redemption of our bodies. Amen. Because look what Paul says, for in this hope we were saved, verse 24. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Man, it's hard to wait for this fullness of glory, but we wait. We wait for it patiently, and in the process of waiting, let's embrace it. And in this process, let's work with God the Holy Spirit to become more conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ through the transformation and the renewing of our minds. Men, there's much more glory to come. Creation's groaning for it, the Christian's groaning for it, but there's someone else. The Spirit's groaning for it. The Spirit's groaning for it. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Why? Because the waiting's hard. Verse 25. How is it that I'm going to wait for the fullness of glory to come, the redemption of our bodies? So Paul then says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Christian man, you've got weaknesses. The typical Northern Ireland male, particularly in the generation of my dad's generation, classically never shared weakness. I don't know if it's the same in America, but men simply don't want to share weakness. Why? Because it's our pride. We want to be autonomous. We want, in many ways, to be God, that we have never been wrong, and really we don't need anyone else to do what we want to do on this earth. But the great apostle Paul, do you remember when he said, I delight in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might be made manifest in my life? I'd rather boast about my weaknesses, he said. Men, as we wait patiently, the Spirit helps you with the weaknesses that you've got in your life at this moment. This little phrase, weakness, and the Spirit helping us in our weakness, remind me of when I was at Bible college in the States, and being a young buck back then, I often got the call to help people move furniture. Now, LA, most of the year, is pretty hot. And so Saturday, meeting at noon to move people's furniture was often, as we would say in Ireland, good crack. But in America, that means drugs, as opposed to having fun, as it does in Ireland. But it was good fun, so I'll just use that from now on. You can take that off the recording. There was no crack at the weekend at all. We would say in Ireland, that's lots of good fun. But here we were moving pieces of furniture. And in LA, everybody lived in apartments because it was so expensive. And you'd be sitting there, and the U-Haul truck would arrive, and you'd just be praying, Lord, I hope there's not many sofas or big settees in this. And then you'd see like four settees, and you realize you had to go up these narrow flights of stairs. And typically there was a few bigger guys, so I would, you know, somebody's got to go at the top, you know, like direct the operation. They're better at the bottom. So I would kind of direct operations from the top and sort of be, you know, the way you could sort of pretend that you're lifting the weight. Is anybody? It's confession's good for the soul. So there would have been the odd occasion that I would, you know, sort of make a few groans or grunts that you're sort of lifting your fair share. But really, ultimately, man, if we're honest, the people at the bottom of the steps, they bear the burden, don't they? And that's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. As we were talking about earlier in this cooperation in life as we seek to live this mission, yes, we partner with God, but it's really the Holy Spirit that bears the weight. He helps us in our weaknesses. He's quite literally lifting the burden when we're just hanging on by our fingernails. As maybe you drove the 4.5 hours to come here, you've got weaknesses to the highest heavens that maybe nobody else knows about. And he wants to come and lift the burden, to bear up our weaknesses. Look where he's going to do it. It's in us. It's in us. And Paul goes on. He's such a theologian of the heart, because look what he says next. He says, we do not know at times what we ought to pray for. You've been in that circumstance? In your own life? In your family's life? When you're in such a difficult circumstance, you've got such weakness, you've got such a problem or a difficulty, you don't even know what to pray for? Look what Paul says. We do not even know what we ought to pray for. but the Holy Spirit prays for us. In our marriages and in our families, in our health, when we experience rejection and slander and hatred, when we've got prodigal sons and daughters, when we've got just issues all over our life, when we don't know what to pray for in our weakness and we feel as if the mission of God in our lives has been totally derailed, we have one who prays for us. And he comes alongside us and he wants to lift the burden for us. Men, do not live in your fleshiness and in your pride and in your autonomy, but let the Holy Spirit do his work. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me, Lord. But he said to me, what did he say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight. Does this describe the typical Irish man or American man? I delight in weakness. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships, in persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The weaker Paul get, the more the Holy Spirit moved in. The more dependent he was in his weaknesses, the more God, the Holy Spirit, was called upon to move in his life. How often I've grieved his work because of my conceitedness, because of my pride, because of my love to be God and not to serve God. But what else does the Spirit do for us? Look at the end of verse 26. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. When I read this the first time, I thought only Christ prayed for me. No, the astounding truth of this part of Romans 8 is that for the Christian man, you've got two intercessors. You've got one in heaven, and you've got one in your heart. You've got one in heaven and you've got one in your heart. You say, prove that to me, Johnny. Well, look at your first intercessor. Look at who prays for you in heaven. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he, being Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. 1 John 2 verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, you know what that's like as men. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Can you imagine this communication? The Son turns to the Father and speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have someone for us as Christian men in heaven who turns to the Father and intercedes for us. He's our advocate. But in case that's too distant for us, if it's too transcendent for us to think about the imminent ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's our intercessor in our hearts. How do we know this? John 14, 16. These are the words of Jesus. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you, and he will be in you. Christian man, as you seek to live this mission for Jesus Christ, not only do you have an intercessor in heaven, but you have an intercessor in your heart, God the Holy Spirit. And what does he say, the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 26. How does the Spirit communicate for us? With groans that words cannot express. One writer says the Spirit sighs in his intercession for us which cannot be expressed or grasped in human words, but which God the Father understands. The reference here is not to the Spirit's work in us through praying in tongues, but to intercession on our behalf in the divine sphere where human words are totally inadequate. When you do not know even what to pray for as a Christian man, the Holy Spirit is able to produce groans that words simply cannot express. Perhaps that's why Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, it says, Paul was caught up to paradise and he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Isn't this amazing? Romans 8 is like trying to walk through holy ground as we almost try to see what's going on within the beauty of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson shared this story about the ministry of the Spirit in our prayer life. He said, when I was a little boy, I used to be taken in the summer to the north coast of Scotland to see my mother's relatives. At the age of 21, my mother had a cousin who had been grievously ill when he was just recently married, and he had become absolutely paralyzed. There was only one thing he could do with his body. He could move his head a bit. And if they put a cup of tea in his hand, he could move the tea. He could sip the tea. He used to sit in a wheelchair from time to time, and he would make guttural noises. And he says, as a young boy, after I got over the fright and the fear of the unknown and the strange, I began to notice that every time these groans came from him, the woman he had married when he was a lot younger would appear. By some, it seemed mystical gift of interpretation, and she gave him exactly what he needed. Nobody else in the family knew what that particular man wanted, but the wife did. Why? Because she had such an intimate relationship with her husband. And God, the Holy Spirit, man, has such an intimate relationship with us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he's able in his ministry of intercession for us actually take what we are feeling and bring it up to the very triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With groans that words cannot express. Why? Because look at verse 27. Because he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. You say, what's God the Holy Spirit praying for me tonight about? That you would live in accordance with God's will. In many ways, I think there's at times where God the Holy Spirit might even take our prayers and fixes them on the way up. Because we don't even know what we ought to pray for at times. But he knows. And he who knows the mind of the Father, and the Father who knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Son who has allowed us access into this intra-Trinitarian communion, here is God, the great Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working for us in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God, verse 28, works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Look at this great assurance. Because we have the person and work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, those God justifies, he calls. And those he calls, he will also one day glorify. As I close, I heard this story by John Piper. And he said this: picture a huge dam for hydroelectric power under construction, like the Aswan High Dam on the Nile, 370 feet high and 11,000 feet across. Egyptian's president announced the plan for construction in 1953. The dam was completed in 1970, and in 1971, there was a grand dedication ceremony, and the 12 turbines with their 10 billion kilowatt hour capacity were unleashed with enough power to light every city in Egypt. And during the long period of construction, the Nile River wasn't completely stopped. Even as the reservoir was filling, part of the river was allowed to flow past. The country folk downstream depended on it. They drank in it. They washed in it. They watered their crops and turned their mill wheels with it. They sailed on it in the moonlight and wrote songs about it. The river was their life. But on the day the reservoir poured through the turbines, a power was unleashed that spread far beyond the few folk down the river and brought possibilities to Egypt that they had never dreamed of before. And you know, men, what happened at Pentecost was like what happened at the Aswan Dam. Before the nation of Israel longed for the day when streams of living water would bubble up from within them, they longed to experience the fulfillment of Ezekiel, that I'm going to put a new spirit in on you, and I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to urge you to follow my commandments and to follow my ways. They were looking forward to the day when the full power of God, the Holy Spirit, would be unleashed in his people. And just like that time before it, the people experienced some of the power of the river. Then when everything changed, when this dam was built, they then experienced the power in all of its fullness. And this is what has happened for the Christian. We've experienced now the full power of God, the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth, men. The power's been unleashed. The power's been unleashed to bring us to that day when the full glory will be revealed. Creation's looking forward for it. We as Christian men are looking forward towards it. And even the Holy Spirit himself is looking forward for the day when the fullness of glory will be revealed. Let's pray together. Father, we in many ways feel like we are treading very gently on holy ground in this Everest-like chapter. Father, we're astounded as Christian men that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ, that there's no defeat, that there's no separation. And yet, Father, while we're astounded by these truths, we so appreciate the honesty of Paul, who just groaned. He groaned for the fullness of his redemption, the glorious new creation to come, when all things will be made new and there'll be no more need for the sun, because your sun will light up eternity. And Father, how we long for that day when we'll be with a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language group, and we'll be gathered around your throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive all the honor and glory and power and wisdom and might and strength. Father, we long for the glory. Help us, Father, not in this world to seek glory for ourselves, but to live for your glory, to live for your majesty, to crown Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, over our lives now as we seek to worship him now and for all eternity. But Father, may we know to increasing measures your power. As we groan, Father, we need more of your power. We need more of your Holy Spirit's work to catapult us into mission, to fire us into mission, to rebuke our slothful ease in the mission. Because we long, Father, for many of our friends, we long for all of our family members to be there when the glory is revealed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.